Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me as we are beginning a new study together that will last us the next several months. And take a few breaks in between as we work our way through this wonderful letter, but to the book of Ephesians. And for this morning, it's just the first two verses as we cover not even really the introduction, but just the salutation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that this is your word, and we would ask that you would bless to our understanding the reading of it, as well as the preaching of it. And as Don prayed, may it find its way into our hearts, and may it take root. And would you, your word met by your Spirit, would you mold us and make us into the men and women and children that you've called us to be. And Lord, as we sit under the preaching of your word, would you open our eyes to its truth? Would you enlighten our minds? Would you bend our wills to yours? Teach us, we ask. Use me as you see fit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Sometimes we get things in the mail that are addressed like this. They say something like, Chris A. Miller, and then out to the side it says, or current resident. You've gotten those, right? What do you do with them? Trash. Immediately, right? You throw them away. They go directly to the trash. Or maybe it's this. Maybe you're looking through your emails and you see words like, get paid, or free, or you've won, or lower your mortgage rate. It could be from anyone, and it could be to anyone. Delete, delete, delete. And when you're sending an email, you're probably careful what you put in the subject line so that it's not considered spam, and so it's not considered simply discarded on the other end of things. We also think about how we address letters to people, to those, so that those who read those letters will pay attention right out of the gate, that they won't be distracted, so that there'll be some level of respect from the reader to the writer. Or maybe so that they'll have a good impression from the very beginning. You know, letter writing experts say that a salutation is actually a very important part of the letter. Because it's the salutation, not just the introduction, but the salutation that sets the tone for the rest of the letter. That very short beginning, could it really be that important? And as we come to it here in Ephesians, could there really be something that we learn about God? Or that we learn about ourselves? Or that we learn about life from a salutation? Well, many of you will remember, and some of you little ones even know this story, the story of Charlotte's Web, right? Well, you remember when Wilbur was just settling down for his afternoon nap, or maybe it was his morning nap. And Charlotte says, salutations. And Wilbur responds by saying, what are they? And where are you? And Charlotte goes on to say, salutations are just my fancy way of, or is just my fancy way of saying hello or good morning. Well, is she right? Is it just a fancy way of saying hello or good morning? Well, we actually find in Paul's salutation that it functions here in a much greater way than simply saying hello. That we can, and we do, we learn of God. We learn of ourselves, and we learn of the importance of that which is to come in the rest of the letter. And we actually can see each of those things in each of the each kind of the divisions, even of the salutation, as Paul introduces himself as the author, as he shows it or tells it it's the saints in Ephesus as the audience. And then finally with this announcement of grace and peace at the very end. So let's see what we can learn about God, about ourselves, about life from just this salutation. Let's look first to the author. And the author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And the letter is simply addressed in that way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament are attributed to the Apostle Paul. And it's that same Paul who was once, of course, Saul, the fierce persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus, who was converted by the Lord as he met the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. This is that same man. He is Paul, but not just Paul. He is the Apostle Paul. He includes his title here. And the title that he includes is one that simply means sent one, or one who is an ambassador. And it can be used generally in that way. And it can be used generally for those who are just sent out by the church, or who are sent out as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. But it can also be used in a very specific way. And it's here, and here it's used in that very specific way. It's used specifically referring to this office of apostle, referring to those 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, those that carried a specific and particular authority to speak on God's behalf in a very particular and special way. It's the specific use of when John speaks of them in Revelation chapter 21, as he speaks of them as the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this is the way that Paul is using this title here. And it's not a boast. It's not a brag. It's not Paul saying, hey, look at me, I'm an apostle. No, not at all. For after all, Paul saw himself as the chief among sinners, right? But it is that to which he's been called. He is set apart for a particular task. And he is speaking on behalf of God to the people of God. So it is indeed the word of God. So while we speak of Paul as the author, and it's appropriate to do so, it's a helpful reminder that it is God's word. As we study this letter together, it is God's word. When the wisdom of the world, or so-called wisdom of the world, comes in conflict with what we read here, with what we read in this letter to the church at Ephesus, we don't have the freedom to say, you know what, that's just the word of a man who lived in a different age, not understanding the complexities of life, of relationships, of marriage, of the world. He had no idea what it was like to live in the 21st century. No, we don't have that freedom because it is indeed the word of God. It's a helpful reminder because the wisdom of the world will bump up against the wisdom of God. And Paul, too, Paul wasn't an apostle simply because he was educated, and that he was. He had a great education. He wasn't called because of his skill or even necessarily because of his precision in his language or in his writing. But he was an apostle because he was called by God. God had set him apart for this particular task. And he didn't give himself this responsibility. He didn't put this responsibility upon himself. He didn't give himself the authority to speak on God's behalf. God gave it to him. And you say, why are you emphasizing that? Because I think there's much confusion even in the life of the church today. And we recognize this maybe when it's blatant, when it's right there before us. We recognize false teachers when they claim arrogantly to be an apostle speaking directly from the word of God apart from that which has already been revealed in his word. We can recognize that. And we say, something's not right about that. But we sometimes don't recognize the more subtle attempts to wrest authority away from God. And that's really what it is. It's this desire to take the authority away from God and give it to men. It's a doubting, actually, of the word of God. You know, many devotionals appeal I think many devotionals of today appeal to what I believe to be this tragic growing theme within the life of the church, this theme that somehow God's word just isn't enough for you. That somehow God's word just isn't enough. Devotionals, for example, that center on speaking God's word to you, they can be wonderful helps. And there are some good ones that actually do that, that are speaking God's word to you. And yet we find often that some of them aren't God's word at all, but they are being spoken, that someone else's words masquerading as the word of God. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me say it this way. One author wrote in the introduction of her originally published devotional, it's since been changed because the original introduction was just a little too blatant. And it was changed and being a bit more subtle. It's still there, but a bit more subtle in hopes so that this would work its way into mainstream evangelicalism. And it did in fact work. But here's the introduction. This practice of listening to God has increased my intimacy with Him more than any other spiritual discipline. So I want to share some of the messages I have received. In many parts of the world, Christians seem to be searching for a deeper experience of Jesus' presence and peace. The messages that follow address that felt need. Do you see it? It's there. God's word just isn't enough. I want to share some of the messages that I've received because you can't get them. But I can. God's word somehow just isn't. And it's not enough to meet our need. We need something more. And we see it in other ways as well. In often well-intended ways. Preachers using the Bible as an avenue to advance their own agenda rather than the word of God. The Bible doesn't address something the way that I want it to address it. And so Or it doesn't address something at all, maybe, because there are things like that. And I want it addressed, so I use the Bible as a platform, as an opportunity for me to tell you what I think ought to be done about it. But we see here that Paul was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And not just by the will of God, but for the purpose of God. For his purposes, not for Paul's own purposes, not for his own agenda, but for God's purposes. And preachers today, ambassadors today, in that very general sense, are what we are in that we proclaim God's word that has been given to us. And when we abandon God's word for something else, we've actually abandoned the call. We've actually abandoned our call when we abandon the word of God. And we may want to argue, but wait a minute, Chris, because it seems like Paul, he was called by the will of God, and this was direct communication. Are you saying that this was direct communication with Paul? In other words, that when Paul spoke, he's speaking God's word. Yes, that is what I'm saying. When we're talking about the scriptures, that is what I'm saying. So why not today? Because after all, aren't we just in much of need as God's will as Paul was? And that's usually where we go with this. But what we need to understand and what we're called to understand is that, brothers and sisters, we've got it. We have it. So what do you mean by that? It's the word of God. We have his will. We have his revealed will for us. But it's not that we don't have it. Sometimes even that we don't know it. But it's that we often want something different than the will of God. We often think that it's not enough because we don't know all there is to know. And rather than trusting the Lord, we'd rather have somebody else tell us what we ought to believe. God's word is enough for us. It's enough. And in fact, the Lord through Moses speaks of this. He says in Deuteronomy 29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, the real question for us is not, I really want to know what the will of God is. The real question is, what have we done with that which has been revealed to us? That's the real question. What have we done with the Word of God? So the author of the letter to the church at Ephesus, it is indeed the Apostle Paul. But let's not forget, because we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted as we make our way through this book of Ephesians. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, or maybe for some of you it'll be chapter 5, or maybe for some of you it won't be until chapter 6, but there's going to come a place where you go, that's just contrary to the wisdom of the world. Yes, it is. But it's God's Word. It's God's Word. And it is indeed written to the church in Ephesus. And though what we have here, though what's included in the canon, in the scriptures, is this letter to the church at Ephesus, this letter is actually believed to be a general letter. Actually, a general letter that circulated to many churches, not just to the church at Ephesus, but throughout the churches. Because it's thought that because of its general tone, the applications of the letter are for the church as a whole rather than for specific instances that are taking place within the life of the church at Ephesus. So it's a general letter, but it is addressed. It's addressed to the church in Ephesus. And notice, though, how it's addressed to the saints. To the saints. We often shy away from that term, I think. And I think we shy away from it because of the way that it's often used in other places. We shy away from it because of the way that it's used even in the Roman church, that it's reserved for those that meet some certain qualification because of their deeds, because of what they've done. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm no saint, or I'm not a saint. And guess what, brothers and sisters, we'd be absolutely right if we were just looking at ourselves. But here's the wonder of the gospel. And that's actually the problem of looking at it in that way. Because the wonder of the gospel says, it's not that you look at yourself, but the gospel calls us to look outside of ourselves and look to someone else, to look to somebody beside ourselves, and that is the Lord Jesus. See, this is a continuing and important theme that we're going to see throughout this letter to the Ephesians. We're saints. We are saints because of who we are in Christ Jesus. Notice what it says. It says, to the saints in Ephesus, that's where they live. And then it says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So in Ephesus, they live there, but in Christ, that's who they are. That's what defines them. They are in Christ, faithful in Christ Jesus. Some 27 times, just in the letter to the Ephesians, This phrase, in Christ, or in Him, or something to that effect, speaking of the same thing, the same idea. Some 27 times this phrase is used. It's an important part of the book, or part of the letter. In fact, one commentator says that that this reality of the believer's position in Christ is the hinge upon which Ephesians swings. And indeed it is. You're a saint not because you're good enough. You're a saint because you are in Christ Jesus and He is good enough. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. Here in Ephesians, Paul begins with telling us who we are in Christ. The great declarative statements, the things that declare something that's true. Another way to say that are those indicative statements, or those things that grammarians would say in the indicative mood. They indicate something that is. So he begins there. The whole first part of the book, as a matter of fact. First three chapters, all declarative, all indicative. And then he moves to those imperatives, beginning in chapter 4. And those imperatives are those things that therefore now, because of this, therefore now you shall live in this way. The imperatives are the commands, or I think the word here is in writing would be hortatory sections of the scripture. Because of this, now you this. You're called to live in this way. Because you're in Christ. Because you're in Christ. All of that is rooted in that reality that you are in Christ. In chapter 1, it's that glorious description of what God has done for the church in Christ. In chapter 2, he moves to, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you've been made alive, what? In Christ. In Christ. You were once separated and strangers to the covenants and promise, but now, covenants of promise, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Over and over and over again, the wonderful truths, the wonderful promises, the wonderful blessings that we have of being in Christ over and over and over again. And then it kind of crescendos, that great declarative, those great declarative statements crescendo into praise, into doxology in chapter 3. Where Paul then says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All these great declarative statements are rooted in Christ. Apart from that, they don't apply. They're wonderful, they're precious, they're beautiful. But they're rooted in Christ. They're great, they're true, they're a reality for us because we are in Christ, and they're not a reality for those who aren't. And then in chapter 4, it begins in this way. It says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So we move then from the indicative to the imperatives, to the therefores. Because of this, therefore now you this. So to the call of humility and gentleness, the call to bear with one another in love, the call to attain to the unity of faith, the call to put off the old self and to put on the new, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. To let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away. To walk in love. To wives, submit to your husbands. To husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. To children, obey your parents in the Lord. Submit to those who have authority over you. And those who have authority, stop threatening those under you. Just a sampling of the imperatives that we'll find in Ephesians. And since we have both indicatives and imperatives, we must get this right. It is imperative that we get this right. It's not just that our position is in Christ. That is true. Our position is in Christ, but it's not just that our position is in Christ, but it's also our practice. Let me say it this way. It's not just our justification, but it's also our sanctification. If you don't know what that means, it's not just the fact that God has saved us, that he's given us his righteousness, and he's declared us righteous on account of that which Christ Jesus has done. That's our position in him. But it's not just our justification that's rooted in Christ. It's also our sanctification. That process by which we are renewed in the whole man. And that we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That also is rooted in Christ. It must be both of them. Must be both of them. You see, the whole letter swings on in Christ. The hinges of in Christ, not just the first half. Because this is so important, because if we misunderstand this, then those imperatives in the second half become nothing but a bunch of law that you cannot keep. And it becomes nothing more than this crushing burden. But you see here, they're not given in that way. They're not given as a means of being right with God, because your position is already there in Christ. He's not now coming back and saying, "Okay, look, if you want to get into right standing with Jesus, or if you want to stay in right standing with Jesus, then you need to do all these things." That's not what he's doing. Your position is safe and it is secure and it is sound. But what he is doing is that he is a loving, gracious, heavenly Father who calls his children, and not only calls them, but then strengthens them by his Spirit to live in a manner worthy of that which they've been called. Their calling in Christ Jesus. For after all, at the very beginning, notice again what Paul says. He says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Faithful in Christ Jesus. And we may wonder, wait a minute. Is Paul saying that they were faithful in the sense that they were living in a manner worthy of their calling? Or is Paul saying that they are faithful because they're found in Christ Jesus, because of who they are in him? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. He's saying both of those things without contradicting himself. And he says it again, actually, in verse 13 or 15. Notice what he says if we were going on 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." There's the positional aspect. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus. That's where you are. You belong to him. And then he goes on to say, "and your love toward all the saints." And there's the faithfulness part. You see, they were working that out in their lives, in their faith. They are set apart. We, as those in Christ Jesus, are set apart. And because we're set apart, we're called to live according to our calling. You know, it's popular today. And I get it. And in some places it's done really well. But bear with me for a moment. It's popular today to glory in our weakness in the church. Let me say that again. It is popular today to glory in our weakness in the church. And you may be saying, well, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we admit that we're weak? There's a big difference between admitting that we are weak and that we need the strength of Jesus than glorying in our weakness. Certainly, God's strength is manifested in our weakness. And that's what we glory in. That's what we glory in. We glory in his strength, not the fact that we're weak. You see, God meets us in our weakness, but not so that we waller and we glory in the weakness, but that we glory in Christ for having met us there and bringing us out of the miry clay, right? We don't glory in death. And Jesus rose us, brings us from death to life. We don't glory in the death. What do we glory in? We glory in the life. We glory in the power of the cross. We glory in the power of God that he brings the dead to life. We glory in the power of God who can use even our weakness for his glory. That his strength is made manifest in our weakness. And this isn't unique to Paul's theology. It's not unique to even the New Testament. The Ten Commandments even. If I say Ten Commandments, what are they? Imperatives or indicatives? I mean, duh, they're commandments. They're imperatives, right? Do this. You shall, you shall, you shall, you shall, or you shall not. So we look at the Ten Commandments and we say they're imperatives. But what do they follow? Do they follow anything? And does it really matter? Was this relationship between God and Israel one where God said, "All right, Israel, look, listen. You do all these things and then I'm going to redeem you from Egypt"? No. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? In Exodus chapter 20, what does he say? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You see, there's the indicative. There's the indicative, the declarative. I am God. This is what I've done. And then you shall have no other gods before me. You see, Israel wasn't to glory in Egypt, were they? Israel wasn't to glory in their weakness, but in the fact that they'd been redeemed. But we see that they wanted to, didn't they? They wanted to go back to Egypt. When they got out in the desert and it was hard, oh, why'd you bring us out here to the desert to die? I'd rather be a slave and in bondage than be free. And that's our, that's our struggle too, right? That's our struggle. We sometimes don't even know what it's like to live in freedom. But this is that to which we're called. And this is why Jesus is ever put before us. Always put before us. So that we trust in Him. So that we rest in Him. So that we can live in the freedom that He has granted us already. And God in His grace and His mercy answers the question, why, before we ever even ask it. You know, why are we called to live this way? Because I'm the Lord your God, and I've brought you out of bondage. That's why. Because He's the Lord our God. He's redeemed you. He's rescued you. Because you belong to Him. And the wonder of it is because it's good for you. It's good for you. That's why law, even though it's not gospel, can be gracious. We've got to understand that. But we can only understand that when we understand that all of it, justification, sanctification, indicative, imperative, is all in Christ. Rooted in our union with Him. Both justification and sanctification. The indicatives and the imperatives must be understood within those hinges. And then the end. Quickly here. The salutation. The end of the salutation with what is, I remember this from the first time I preached this text some 15 years ago. Different sermon, but same outline as far as the names, because it's kind of hard in two verses to have a different outline when you're talking about the author and the audience and the announcement. But at any rate, not even really an announcement. It's much more of a pronouncement, but then it wouldn't have fit the AAA as far as the alliteration for the divisions. But it is really a pronouncement, not just an announcement. In fact, even better said, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If in Christ are the hinges upon which this letter swings, grace and peace are the front and the back cover. He begins with grace and peace in chapter 1, here at the very beginning. He ends with grace and peace in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 6. It's the front and the back cover. In fact, purposefully so, this in Greek writing and even in other writing, but particularly here, we see these are called inclusios, that there's a phrase at the beginning and a phrase at the end, and it's meant to show that everything in between is included in that thought. And that's what Paul does here. Grace and peace wrap the whole of the letter. And is it any surprise that the emphasis throughout is grace and peace? I mean, whether it's indicatives or imperatives. I know that's hard to get through our mind. But it's grace and peace. And grace and peace aren't words that only have to do with that initial act of salvation where God shows us grace and we receive peace. It's not just that, but they refer to that initial act, yes, but as well as God's continuing work among His people. It is by grace that you have been saved, that God's unmerited favor toward you because of Christ Jesus. And because of that, there's this peace that's granted to you between you and God. Where there was once enmity, there's now peace because of Christ Jesus. Because you are in Christ Jesus. And it's grace by which you live and carry out your calling. Yes, by grace you've been saved. By grace you carry out your calling. Here in chapter 2 in Ephesians, we'll get to in several weeks. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Again, do you see it? Grace at the beginning and grace in our work. And there's grace at the end. Paul wants us to know that yes, we're saved by grace, but we live by grace. And he wants us to know from whom this grace and this peace comes. Peace isn't simply the absence of strife. That's how we usually think of peace. I mean, it is that as well. It's rest and it's tranquility. But that's still even more about the absence of something. But this peace, this biblical peace from the Lord is actually a positive peace. It's the addition of something to us and not just the absence of something. It's not just the absence of bad, but if I can say it this way, it's the presence of good. It's the presence of good. It's that supernatural calm and conviction, no matter what the circumstances, that you are safe and sound and protected and cared for by Almighty God. We used to sing to our babies when they were babies, "Sleep Sound in Jesus." It was something that somebody did to make your babies go to sleep, you know, and then you learn it because it plays like a million times in your home, and then you learn it, and then you just start singing it. "Sleep Sound in Jesus." And it has stuck with me ever since that time. That we can be sound and on firm footing with Jesus. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear circumstances. We're safe and we're sound in the protection of Almighty God. That he's not against you. That even in the midst of circumstances, it's not that God is against you. I think that sometimes. Jenny and I were just having a conversation yesterday about me struggling with something, being angry at God, as if God is doing something because he's not for me. But that's not what the scripture teaches us. In the midst of any circumstance, I ought to know because the Lord tells me that he's for me. That he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But I don't believe that at times. Do you all the time? I doubt it. Right? But he's not against you. Instead of judgment and fear, which is what's deserved, and we don't like to think about that either, do we? We don't like to say it and we don't like to think about it. But that's what we've earned. We've earned judgment and fear. But we're given grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given grace and peace in Christ Jesus because he's taken that judgment that we deserve and he's forgiven us of our sin and he's put us in right relationship with God. We are indeed in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this morning and we're thankful for your word and we're thankful that those who have been called by you are safe and sound in your Son, Jesus. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to understand that it is not just our position in you that is in Christ, but that it is also our practice that is in Christ, so that our works don't somehow become these things that we begin to trust in and say, well, I've done this, and so now I'm back in good standing with God because I've done this. No, Lord, forgive us of that. That's all about Christ. But because we're in Christ, that we have the strength to carry out that which you've called us to do. No, not perfectly. We're still on this side of glory. Lord, would you strengthen us not to glory in our weakness, but to glory in your strength made manifest in our weakness. Oh Lord, over the next several weeks and months, would you show us Jesus? And may we rest in him. May we trust in him. May we be encouraged by your word. And now, Lord, as we come here to this, the Lord's table, with what you have begun in our midst, would you continue? Would you continue to minister to our hearts and to our lives? Would you continue to strengthen us in our walk with you? So, Lord, would you take these elements of bread and wine and would you set them apart from their common use to this their holy use, so that as we come, that we are indeed, by faith, feeding upon Jesus. that we're being fed by you. So Lord, meet us here, even as you have with the preaching of your word. Would you meet us here at your table? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says these words.